And you can turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2, which will be kind of the heart of the sermon passage. And let me open the time of teaching with prayer. Father, thank you for the riches of your word. Thank you for the relationship that you have created us to enjoy with each other as well as to enjoy with you. And as we look at these complexities of interpersonal relationships and the kinds of things that can go wrong and the kinds of ways that you call us to bring reconciliation and peace, I pray that you would equip us to do your work as ambassadors in this world. I pray that you would encourage us to persevere in difficult relationships. I pray that you would remind us that this is all that our human relationships must flow out of our relationship with you, and that you are the one on whom our eyes should rest and remain in order to be able to conduct ourselves in relationship with our fellow man. I pray that you would help me to teach in a way that's edifying to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is the final and ninth sermon in the series of gospel-centered living that I've been wanting to share with y'all. It's based on the book, The Gospel-Centered Life, which itself is based on the sonship material that the late Jack Miller developed. And in one of these chapters of The Gospel-Centered Life and Sonship, they draw heavily from Ken Sandy's, The Peacemaker. I had the opportunity of helping ordain Ken Sandy's pastor when he joined the PCA from transferring out of the OPC into the PCA. So I have a small connection to them. Another book that published after I created this sermon, after these books were published, and it is a book by Lou Priolo entitled Resolving Conflict, How to Make, Disturb, and Keep Peace. And I recommend this one as well. It was written in order to expand on the information from The Peacemaker and work on some other dimensions of conflict resolution that are not covered so much in The Peacemaker. So it's well worth the read. And it also, resolving conflict actually goes through a number of the other topics that I've covered before and would be a good review, like on humility. It is set up in terms of four character qualities that you need in order to be able to enter into conflict resolution. And then before it gets into any techniques of entering into conflict to bring resolutions. But we're going to start today with a story from the book of Acts. Some of the key places are circled in red there on the map. Paul shares with us in the book of Galatians, he shared with the Galatians about a conflict he had with Peter. And piecing it together with information we have from the book of Acts, we can see that 14 years after Paul became a Christian, he found himself in front of the apostles and elders of the church in Jerusalem, arguing his case that the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus is for Gentiles as well as Jews. He argued his case in front of Peter and John and James. And at that time, Peter had stood up and testified that God had spoken to him in a vision, commanding him not to call unclean what God had called clean, and commanding him to preach the gospel to a Roman soldier in Caesarea. Peter further testified that when that Gentile soldier, Captain Cornelius, and his household believed the good news about Jesus, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as the Spirit had fallen upon the apostles and the Jewish believers. And then, contrary to the Jewish ceremonial rules, Peter had eaten a meal with this Roman family to demonstrate the fellowship they had as fellow believers in Jesus. After Peter's testimony at the Jerusalem Council, the apostles and elders under James's leadership agreed that it was entirely appropriate for Paul to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and that the Gentiles should not have to abide by all the Jewish ceremonial laws. So they commissioned Paul to proclaim this verdict in all the churches. One of the churches that Paul went to with this message was the church in Antioch, Syria. You can see it's further north up in Syria. Antioch, Syrian Antioch, had become a center of Christianity in part due to Paul's own persecution of the Christians in Jerusalem. As Paul persecuted Christians in Jerusalem, a lot of the Christians fled north and settled in Antioch. Now, at some point, Peter came up to visit the church in Syria. Peter did, just as he had gone from Jerusalem to check out the church in Samaria. You can see Samaria in smaller print between Jerusalem and Caesarea. At first, Peter was friendly with the non-Jewish Christians. Syrians would invite him over to their houses and feed him dinner and say, "Tell us another one of those stories about Jesus." And they bring their non-Christian friends in to hear Peter tell the stories about Jesus. People would get saved, and it was all very exciting. The gospel was spreading in this among the Gentiles there. Then some other Jewish Christians also came up from Jerusalem to check out the church in Antioch. Galatians 2 says that they came from James. Their attitude, however, was very different from the attitude that James had shown towards the Gentiles in the Jerusalem Council. In Acts 15, he had said they don't need to get circumcised or keep the ceremonial laws, and it's possible that they're not actually sent by James, but simply were members of the church in Jerusalem that James pastored, or perhaps relatives of James that had lived in James's house or something like that. The wording is a little ambiguous there in Greek. But whatever the case, these guys from Jerusalem that had known James all told the Jewish Christians in Antioch that it was improper for them to be associating with Gentile Christians. Perhaps they claimed that James had changed his mind. James was president of the assembly in Jerusalem, and so James has more authority than Paul, and so they should follow James and not Paul, and they should not be eating dinner with non-Jews anymore. Maybe. This is guesses on my part. Maybe they claimed that the Jews had to keep following all the ceremonial laws, because even after they'd become Christians, if the Gentile were to serve them pork chops, or even if the food was kosher, if the Gentile's dog came and licked their hand or something, they would become unclean. So better to just avoid the Gentiles altogether than risk becoming ceremonially unclean. Maybe that was their argument. Maybe they appealed to the Jews' pride. Salvation is of the Jews. Even Paul said that. And the promise was first to the Jews. And therefore the Jews had to keep themselves separate and maintain the separation of their privileged status before God. They should have special Jews-only meetings. They should have special privileges and not associate with the Gentiles. Maybe it was that sort of a wrong angle of pride that appealed to these Jews in Antioch. But whatever the case was, they bought it, and Peter started separating himself from fellowship with Gentile Christians in Antioch. As we know from the Gospels, Peter could get enthusiastic about harebrained ideas. So Peter began to enthusiastically promote this bad idea from these people that knew James. Maybe Paul was too busy sharing the gospel with Gentiles to see the early development of this. But when he saw Barnabas, his close friend and his mentor, participating in this kind of elitism and hypocrisy, it put Paul over the edge. He realized we've got a pervasive problem that has infected all the Jews in town. And if reconciliation isn't made quickly, the church is going to split over this. And so we have the, that's kind of the background for Galatians chapter 2. I'll read verses 11 through 14. Was the reason why he stepped into this. When I saw that they were compromising the gospel. This is a fundamental undermining of the gospel, which would harm both Jews and Gentiles if it was allowed to proceed unchecked. He's direct. He identifies a sin in this. He calls it hypocrisy. And yet he's also winsome. He enters into this by asking a question. He enters into it by appealing to Peter's desire to glorify Christ. Verse 16, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ. If righteousness comes through the law, verse 21, then Christ would have died needlessly. He points him to Christ. And recognizes Peter's desire to glorify Christ so that they can come together in glorifying Christ by maintaining the pure gospel presentation that was not run off track by doing certain things in order to earn God's favor. So he's appealing to the very things that he knows Peter cares about in order to get traction in this intervention. He's thought through it enough to think through, what does Peter care about, and how can I start with the things we both agree on and are passionate about, and then find the solution to it from there. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary paraphrases the question that he asks him. If you, although being a Jew and therefore one who live as a Gentile, freely eating of every food and living in other respects also as if legal ordinances do not justify you, if you're not living as a Jew, then how is it that you're compelling virtually by your example the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? That is, to keep the ceremonial customs of the Jews. The high authority of Peter would constrain the Gentile Christians to regard Judaizing as necessary to all. Since Jewish Christians could not consort with Gentile converts in communion without it. Marvin Vincent also is a commentator I enjoy reading that gives a lot of cultural background to scripture verses. He says, if I should declare that righteousness is through the law by reasserting the obligation of the law, as you, Peter, have done, I should annul the grace of God as exhibited in the death of Christ. So by this argument, Paul won Peter over. And towards the end of his life, Peter wrote in his second epistle, consider that the patience of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, has written to you, talking about all these things in all of his epistles. He says, yeah, Paul's kind of hard to understand, his writings, but you got to read them. They're great. And I love him. So there was a happy resolution to this conflict. These two very strong personalities were able to clash and resolve. Conflict is something that's not unique to the apostles. It's something that we all face. We all have to figure out how to deal with conflicts. Thank God for examples like that of Paul and Peter, which we have from Scripture, and how to deal with interpersonal conflict. And not only do we have examples from Scripture, we also have explicit commands and directives from Scripture. So I want to look at some of these next. But let me first give an overview chart that hopefully can help us get a handle on some of the pitfalls and issues involved in entering into conflict and resolving it. As I recall, in the Gospel-Centered Living book, it talked about people who are conflict avoiders and conflict. I forget what the other word was, like aggressive people. and then there's this category of peacemakers. And I think in there, there's a little bit of a connotation that there's something wrong with intervening, that not conflicting is the better path. And that's not exactly an accurate picture biblically. And that's a point that Lou Priolo makes in his book, Resolving Conflict, is that the Bible actually calls us to intervene at times, and that there's times when not engaging conflict, knowing the difference between when not to create more conflict and how to enter into conflict in such a way as to resolve it. He called the attackers the peace breakers, and the withdrawers the peace fakers, and then the peace makers is the category he was advocating for. But it's different words being used, but the idea is to illustrate some concepts. There's ditches on both sides of the road, as with most wisdom issues. Peacemaking, all too easy to slide into a ditch on one side or the other in a conflict attack in such a way that is harmful to the relationship, or on the other hand, to try to protect yourself by withdrawing and damaging the relationship through a passive-aggressive kind of strategy. Paul could have denounced Peter for the harm that he was doing to the Gentile church. And Paul could have said, look, you all got to quit following Peter. I'm going to take his place as the 12th apostle. Peter is no longer fit to be an apostle. You all need to follow me instead. He could have gone on the attack like that. Conversely, he could have gone on the withdrawal side. He could have said, can't believe all the other apostles. They're caving on me. James and Peter, who's going to be next? They're all going back to Judaism. I alone am holding the torch for the true gospel of Jesus. And since I'm the only one left, I'm going to leave Antioch and we're going to go start a new church in Caesarea or somewhere. And we're going to do it right. And we're going to have nothing to do with all those carnal Christians. He could have easily done that. But instead, he took a bold step to create reconciliation. I mean, how many of you would have had the courage to go up and confront Peter? You know what his personality's like. So what are some of the principles if we look at it in this paradigm, thinking about motives? Why should we go into conflict? Why should we attempt to reconcile or intervene? People will often go on the attack in order to preserve their pride. And the response often comes out with an explosion of anger that is intended to shut down a relationship. They're kind of a slow burn anger that also is intended to shut down relationship that I'm a lot more prone to, and that's just withdraw and just get out of the way, and I'm just not going to relate to that person anymore. But neither pride or fear or anger, those are not appropriate motives. Those are selfish, self-directed motives. God calls the Christian to love. Love is the biblical conflict. Love is not proud, says 1 Corinthians 13. Perfect love casts out fear, says 1 John 4. And after we sinned against God, God did not attack us or give up on us. God rather so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, right? The most important thing in an attack or a retreat is yourself, to protect yourself. But the most important thing to a peacemaker is God's will. What is it God wants in this rather than what do I want? What's the goal? The withdrawer is actually lazy when it comes to issues she should fight for. We train ourselves to think that it's easier not to trouble the waters and so just avoid anything controversial. I remember a situation in a church once where I heard somebody complaining about someone else in the church, and from the way they talked, it was a big problem. And pretty soon I heard the other party talking about sin problems in that first party and what a grief was causing them. And so I said, I've heard from both sides of this conflict. Let me enter in and try to help them resolve their conflict. So I suggested to both parties that they meet together and work through their problems. And I offered to mediate. And just like magic, they suddenly didn't have any more problems with each other. Never had any problems with that other person. What are you talking about? No, I didn't. Were their problems still there? Yeah, I think so. One of the parties left shortly thereafter, left the church. In this case, a faked peace felt more preferable to these two parties than the difficult and busy business, messy business of reconciliation and true Christian fellowship. A faked peace is not the solution. It's not a long-term solution. The goal of reconciliation is not merely to get people to work out their differences either. The ultimate goal is for each party to be reconciled to God. The ultimate goal is not just that we be nice to each other. The ultimate goal is to glorify God. To be gospel-oriented, we've got to recognize the real problem is always sin, and that God is always the one offended by the sin. And so the ultimate solution is always going to be to trust Jesus to make us right with God, because he paid the price. He reconciled to each other so much more easily. When we realize how God has forgiven us, then we're able to forgive how much God loves us. We're able to love each other so much more easily. Now, of course, with a chart like this, with only one word in each box, there's generalization. I'm overgeneralizing. I'm committing the fallacy of overgeneralization, okay? But I think there is some usefulness in thinking through categories like this. There is a place to argue your case if it's done winsomely, like Paul did with Peter. There's also a place to ignore an irritation that's unimportant in the big scheme of things. There's a place to overlook. But it's all too easy to try to ignore things that will actually fuel bitter resentment, just as it is all too easy to argue just to prove a point that doesn't lend them to a right relationship with you or God. But these are typical trends that can be done in a sinful way to force or to force your way or to have nothing to do with an issue instead of dialogue. The connotation of dialogue is that both parties will get to talk. Both parties will listen to each other. Hopefully they're not only talking to each other, but they're also to bring relationship into a healthy place. We all go into conflict with preconceived notions. There are certain things that we assume to be true. Both the attacker and the withdrawer start with the wrong assumption. The only difference is that the attacker thinks he can prove to the other party that they're wrong, and the withdrawer thinks he probably won't be able to prove it to the other party. But the truth is that both you and the other party have some sort of sin which brings this whole conflict into being in the first place, and that you're going to find success in resolving conflict if you go into the dialogue with the other party assuming you have some fault that you should repent of, as well as them, and that God's righteousness in Christ will be enough to reckon both you and the other party both righteous. Can't tell you how many friends I have that have been divorced and have made it a point to tell me how much worse their spouse's offenses were and how it was all the other person's fault. And that certainly when a marriage comes to divorce, there's probably... it's hard to imagine it even possible that there's a situation in which both parties don't have fault, that it's all only one person's fault. But the issue is not whether you've both done the same sin or whether you've done the same amount of sin. No matter how much more the other person may have sinned than you did, the amount of forgiveness offered to you in Christ makes the difference between you and the other person so tiny in comparison that you have to realize that it's not about how much more or less the other person did than you. It's not worth arguing about. We're both wrong. God is one who's right. And so we come to God for him to make us right. Sometimes our withdrawing or attacking choices feel like they work. The attacker may get the other person to agree. that the attacker was completely right and they were all completely wrong. But of course, if the other person is a withdrawer, they just said that to put an end to the open conflict. There's no real agreement. Sometimes the person attacked is looking to follow a strong personality and doesn't want to think for themselves. A strong arguer can actually create a group of followers who look to him instead of to the Holy Spirit to decide what they're doing right and wrong. And you see that kind of dysfunctional leadership and followership, you know, sometimes with these wacky TV preachers and stuff. They're people that just, that love it. They want to follow somebody that's very opinionated and it seems to you know, they can tell them how to think and they like that. They're people that like that, to be controlled by a controlling personality rather than controlled by the Holy Spirit. But the peace that comes down from above will go deeper than surface peace, where you ask each other how you're doing, and then you just say, fine. Only when the anger and resentment is repented of will people be willing to draw closer together in fellowship to each other and let their guard down and trust each other to act in their best interest with love. And this brings great joy. When we experience joy like that in relationships where you can be comfortable being open and you can trust one another, what a blessing that is in your in family and work relationships, church relationships, mission team relationships. What a blessing. Okay, so I said I'd get into some scriptures, and what I'm going to do is follow the paradigm that Ken Sandy did in the Peacemaker book with the four G's of peacemakers. The first G of the peacemaker is to glorify God. This includes trusting in God's sovereignty. Glorify God by trusting that he is the king of the universe with the power to do his will in this. Psalm 37 says, trust in the Lord. That's where we start, is by trusting in the Lord. And then and the glorifying God includes praying to God. Philippians 4, let your requests be made known to God. There's a problem. Are you praying to God about it before you do anything else? God commands you to let your requests be made known to God. Then there's the step of forgiving other people in your heart. I believe that is the second G, right? We'll see. I may have gotten that point kind of blurred with the other. But in Mark 11, it says, yeah, that was on the previous slide, Mark 11 is. Okay, if you're holding anything against anyone, forgive them. Before we enter into the dialogue, are we trusting in the Lord? Are we letting our requests be made known to God? Have we forgiven anything we've been holding against them? And are you remembering who you are in Christ? Colossians 3, you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You are a holy, dearly loved child of God. That's who you are. And if are you remembering that's who you are as you go into this dialogue? So some practical flesh on this. Say, for example, somebody insults you. How can you begin your response? By glorifying God. You can trust that God's in control of your reputation. Rather than worrying about who slandered you and what power they have to ruin your reputation, you can trust God is in control of my reputation. I'm going to trust God. Don't fret over the slanderer's evil influence over your reputation. Trust in the Lord and do good. Then you can tell God how much it hurts. Ask him to make it right. Make your requests known. You can remember how much he's forgiven you and decide to forgive that person. And you can remember that you are holy and precious and dearly loved in God's sight. Whatever that insult was that that person said, that doesn't change the fact that you are holy and precious and loved in God's sight. And nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now that you have that right attitude and perspective, that's interesting. Can you advance the slide from where you are? There we go. This is the way of growing in as a Christian, is growing and seeing the depths of our sin, growing and seeing the heights of God's glory, and clinging to the cross to bridge the chasm. The third and fourth steps, are we still connected? Yeah, I think this may be disconnected from the Wi-Fi or something, are similar to some of the things that we saw in the outreach sermon a couple weeks ago. The third and fourth steps, third and fourth G's of the peacemaker, are gently restore and go and be reconciled. Gently restore comes from Galatians chapter 6. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, and bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. One of the options we have is to overlook a transgression. Not all problems have to be resolved. Maybe your friend just forgot to brush their teeth that day and has bad breath, but tomorrow it'll be okay and you can just overlook it today. Proverbs 19:11, a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. It's to your glory to overlook a transgression. But not all things should be or have to be overlooked. If the problem is going to cause bigger problems, could we get another slide advance? And maybe another advance? And there we go. They'll just view the whole slide there. If not addressing the problem is going to cause bigger problems, like Paul recognized, not addressing the problem of Jews withdrawing from Gentile fellowship is going to destroy the church. Part of gentleness is to begin by speaking to him privately. Matthew 18, Jesus said the process for conflict resolution is begin by, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. And this is best done face to face, not over social media. Don't start by complaining about him to other people. You see what so-and-so did? I'm so mad at him. James 5:9 warns us, do not grumble against one another, brethren. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Talking first to the offender privately protects their reputation, and it also helps them deal with the complications which come from feeling shame when other people are involved. Things can escalate from there in the Matthew 18 model, but most of the time they don't have to. If you can approach them wisely and well and gently and build them up with gracious words. 2 Timothy 2:24 says, don't be argumentative, but rather gentle, patient, and humble, going with a desire to see them find the joy of escaping from the devil's traps. This is a command from God. Seed out of your mouth, but only what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. We get Another slide advance. And you can click to fill that slide out. Here are some more practical pointers in conflict resolution from the Gospel-Centered Living book. One is to deal with the issue rather than with the personality. One way that we are often tempted to enter into dialogue about a problem is to say, you are a jerk. You hate me. You're mean, or something like that. Labeling the person rather than talking about what the problem actually was. The problem might be, I tripped and fell, and instead of helping me up, you looked at me and laughed. That really hurt me. I felt really embarrassed by that. Now there is a concrete issue that you can talk about. You're not, and if you're not careful, you'll just welcome that thought right in and you'll believe that it's true. When it actually came from Satan in order to destroy your relationship with that person. We need to replace the lies with the truth from God's word. Replace the lies with godly advice. And replace the lies with talking to the offender himself or herself. The best outcome is when you forgive them and they experience God's blessing. Are you ready for that? Or do you still want to see them suffer because they hurt you? If you still want to see them suffer because they hurt you, you're going to have to go back through this 4G cycle again a few times. You're going to have to go back and glorify God some more and confess sin some more before you're ready to restore gently. And it's okay if you have to go through that cycle a few times. That's fine. That's normal. That's human. That's part of taking the gospel in. The fourth G, this is taking way longer than I thought it would take to present. But the fourth G, go and be reconciled, comes from Matthew 5:23. If you're lifting your gift up onto the altar, and there you happen to remember that your brother has something against you, let go of your gift right there in front of the altar. Start climbing down. First, be reconciled to your brother. And then, when you come back, start offering your gift. This is proactive peacemaking. There we go. It practices loving kindness towards others and obedience to the commands of Ephesians 4. Keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. It esteems others and actively looks out for the interests of others in obedience to the commands of Philippians 2. It takes the initiative to go to the brother or sister when you realize you offended them. Preemptively apologizes to make things right rather than waiting for them to come to you to tell you that you offended them. If you think you offended them, you can go to them. That's Jesus also said to do that if you think you've offended your brother. Then they don't have to screw up the courage to confront you with your sin. You make it easy for them. That's love. This kind of proactive love that reconciles actively comes from God, who himself took the initiative to do that. When we were dead in sin and rebellion, Jesus Christ came to save sinners and reconcile us to God. I want to close with a favorite Christmas poem of mine, one of them, by John Milton, that was written one Christmas almost 400 years ago, about the God who came to reconcile himself with us. This is the month, and this the happy morn we're in. the Son of Heaven's eternal King, of wedded maid and virgin mother born, our great redemption from above did bring. For so the holy sages once did sing, that he, our deadly forfeit, should release, and with his Father work us a perpetual peace. That glorious form, that light insufferable, and that far-beaming blaze of majesty wherewith he wanted heaven's high council table to sit in midst of trinal unity, he laid aside and here with us to be, forsook the courts of everlasting day and chose with us a darksome house of mortal clay. Prayer.